Wow, thank you. St. David, Bartholomew, that was him singing, and all the wonderful brass musicians and all of our ensemble singers. It is such a blessing to be back here. You look so much different than all those kids that I was with last Sunday morning, but it sure is a joy to... I was at Word of Life, by the way, those of you that don't know what I'm talking about. And Bonnie and I were in this gigantic auditorium with all these hundreds of college and high school kids that serve there at the camps. And it was just a joy to minister to them. And it got to a point where you could hear them turning pages in their Bibles. Isn't that a beautiful sound? Especially for young people to be turning back and forth because we were studying the personality of the Holy Spirit is what I was speaking on. Well, it is a joy to come to you this morning, and as you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking at, and here's the theme, just traveling this week, it reminds me of growing or watching our 8 children grow up. We always would get in the car, and they would, as soon as we got them all strapped and, you know, all the different seat belts and car seats in, there would be one of the 8 that you'd hear this little voice saying, "Where is it we're going?" You know, I mean, it's such a big thing to get them all in there and in their little places, but they always want to know where we're going. Well, where we're going this morning is we're looking at nurturing love in a loveless world. Now, the context of this we're going to get to in Titus, and that is God says that younger women, their second priority of life as a younger woman is to be nurturing this love that reaches out in a way that can be felt to their children. But that context is much wider than this because the church, as we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 2, was born and was nurtured with this kind of love. And it's the same kind of nurturing love that we're going to see in a moment Christ had for his disciples, Paul had for the church, that mothers are to equally have for their children. But the wider application of this is, this is how God wants us relating to one another. So whether or not you're a younger woman or a mother or ever could possibly be one, this type of nurturing love is really the description of what discipleship is all about. And that's what we're looking at this morning. On Christ last night with his disciples, he said in John 13 that by one thing would everyone in the world know who his disciples were, and it was by the love, the type of love that they would have for one another. And that has always characterized Christ's church. And this type of love is supernatural. And what we're looking at this morning, both in 1 Thessalonians 2 in a moment, and then after that in Titus 2, is prompted by the grace of God. It's only empowered in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see this morning is it is supposed to be modeled and lived out and demonstrated by mature believers. So as we describe what this love looks like, you can kind of do a little check. We were gone for, because the boys went the West Virginia trip, I hadn't seen them for about 2.5 weeks, and that was so long that I had to rush all of my buddies into the closet to measure them because they're growing so fast. We don't want to miss that. And so we were getting them all standing straight and putting the pencil on their head. And of course, dads, you ever do this? You know, the ones that don't think they're growing, you tip the pencil a little bit, you know, so they can go up 1/40 or 1/64 of an inch each time. And for the ones that are growing too fast, you tip it down a little bit. But for most of them, I put it straight. And they all wanted to see how they were measuring up and how they were growing. Well, if you want to see spiritually how you're growing, how are you doing in this kind of love that we're talking about this morning? And we're going to be very specific. Paul wrote to Titus, as we'll see in a moment, that God desires to see all mothers expressing this kind of love to their children. But this love isn't isolated to Titus 2 and verse 4. Nurturing love, the love of closeness, friendship, and tender care, is the very love that was the building block of the church from the start. And that's what we're going to identify in 1 Thessalonians. Because when Paul described his discipleship method, I bet you've never heard this discipleship method that we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 2. Did you know how Paul describes the way he nurtured the church? He described himself as a nursing mother and a loving father. Now, I bet you have never seen a discipleship program. You know, we've got the 2-7, we've got the this and this and this, but have you ever got the men's nursing mothers club, you know, for how to really disciple and nurture like Paul? I mean, that is not usually in the books. But he carefully uses powerful nurturing terms. Because remember, Paul's writing to working people, and they didn't have the internet and other things to look up his words. So when the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write the scriptures, he used words that people at every level of society, whether academic or slave, could hold on to. And they knew what he meant. And these are carefully chosen words. And they're captured for us by inspiration, placed in our Bibles by the Holy Spirit in this book that we call 1 Thessalonians. Now, what are we going to look for as we read this chapter? This is God describing a nurturing heart. Paul didn't pick what he said. God inspired this account. And God wanted Paul, in his earliest letter, this is Paul's first epistle. So if you really want to know what it was that made the church take off, what it was that transformed pagans into these vibrant saints, just alive in Christ for the glory of God, living out Christ in the church. If you want to know the method, you know, we're very much, we like methods that work, you know, and especially in leadership and in business and in sales, we like to learn these key methods. Well, here is Paul's, if you want to call it secret, it's not a secret because it's written down, but I would say it's neglected. But this is Paul, the essence of how the saints got so well nurtured and how they were trained so that their lives impacted not just Thessalonica. If you read this whole 5-chapter epistle, you'll find out that Paul says their faith radiated outward through the entire region. So they didn't just cover their city, they would, in our terms, they covered their state. And it's all because of this love, this nurturing love that Paul reflected from Christ, used to reach and nurture the people, and they adopted it as their desired quality of their discipleship. And so, as we read these verses, we should ask the Spirit of God to prompt in our heart this kind of nurturing love, in our lives, this nurturing love, and in any ministry that we ever get to do, this type of ministering love we're going to read about in 1 Thessalonians 2 should be on our hearts. So, 1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to read all 20 verses. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word and remain standing for prayer. And this is Paul's testimony. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated in Philippi. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come to you in error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Wow. By the way, St. Augustine, you know, Augustine, of Hippo, when he translated this and taught it in his church, he said that Greek word, now remember he was 16 centuries closer than we are, he said that Greek word where he says, we were gentle among you, he says that's whenever you see a parent talking in baby talk to their child, they go, oh, you know, this big, huge, 6'4" guy, he's got this little tiny thing in his arms and he's looking at him and talking in a way he would never speak in public. That's how Paul nurtured and loved. Verse 8, we were affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Dads, if you're a good dad, those three elements are part of your interface with your children. Notice those three key words, beautiful, powerful words. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Can you just feel that love? Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. The word hindered means put roadblocks. It's a Roman legion term for putting a roadblock so that the legions couldn't get through. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let's bow together. Father, thank you. We just heard you talk through your servant Paul. Thank you for the inspiration of your word. Thank you for the power of your spirit to energize your word, not just to let us hear it, but to bring it to pass in our lives. But that comes by us making a choice. So right now I pray that each one of your born again children in this room, that we would say, Lord, I choose to respond. If this is what you want, if this is what Paul lived, if this is what the early church was nurtured with, this is what I want. As a mother with my children, as parents with my family, as a married person with my partner, as one in ministry, this is how I want to disciple, like you did, Lord Jesus, like your servant Paul wrote about. May we choose today, not just to hear all this, but to make some incremental, willful choices to respond. In the name of Jesus, we ask for that. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, and when you have your Bible all easy to access there, let me just walk you through the elements of nurturing love that Paul points out. And I kind of, I know I read loud all the time, but I read a little louder during those points. But let me show you what I mean, okay? What is nurturing love? Did you see Paul's pattern? He communicates the six qualities that were in his life as he nurtured the Thessalonians. And these qualities are the nurturing love. That's the description God gives. And this is what God wants every woman to be incorporating as a part of what she does with her children. But this is, on a wider scale, what all of us should do with those that we are a part of their lives spiritually as we nurture and disciple and teach and train. Number one, look at verse 4 of chapter 2. You notice it says, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. The first element of nurturing love is that nurturing love communicates the truth of God's word that people need to hear. You see, nurturing love, if you're feeding a child, you don't just give him, you know, the gummy bears. You have to give him the vitamins, too, and the fiber, and he needs the protein. See, it's giving him what they need. Nurturing love communicates. He says, we didn't speak what made you happy, what pleased men, verse 4 at the end, but God. See, you notice this pleasing God is always in the backdrop. You notice that he says, what we said, please God. And he said, those Judeans that crucified Christ and killed the prophets, they didn't please God. Paul was gripped, and his nurturing love was formed by telling people what pleased God, and what they needed to do to respond to God. So nurturing love communicates the truths of God's word that people need to hear so that they can please God. So that's the first element. So there's a content to nurturing love. It's not just, you know, tickling the baby and saying, you're so cute, you know, and giving them a piece of candy. It's giving them what they need to hear. That's the first element. Second one, look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The second element, nurturing love, is very tenderly directed toward an individual's needs. That means that you don't use, a serving spoon filled with castor oil and jam it in the mouth of the kid. You know, it's okay to get grape and bubblegum flavor, but they've got to individually have that gently provided to them. There's something about nurturing love that is very tenderly directed toward an individual's personal needs. In fact, one of the words that's used in Greek here is the word para mutheo. Para means to come alongside, and mutheo means to whisper in the ear. I think I told this story at Word of Life. I can never remember where I tell the stories, but when I was pastoring in New England, we used to live in this DuPont family-built mansion that they had made and given to the church, and we lived in this 160-year-old mansion. But the thing about it was made before central heating, so it had no hallways. It was just rooms. So you had to walk through every room to get to the other room, and so I would never turn the lights on because I didn't want to wake anybody up. And I would go to I had a 5:30 discipleship and a 6:30 leadership meeting, and so I would get dressed in the dark. And I remember going to my 5:30 discipleship meeting, sitting with a whole group of men, nurturing them. I remember going to a leadership meeting, sitting with a whole group of men, nurturing them. And I stopped for a cup of coffee at 7:30 to make it to the office by 8, and Channel 3 News was there. And because I was pastor at Quidnesset Church, which was a very, very large New England church in Rhode Island, which is a small state. It's not hard to be big when you're in a little state. But they said, and now we have the pastor of Quidnesset Church. And they had that great big camera, you know, right on my face. And I was standing there with my donut, my coffee, and I answered their question about some issue. And then I got to the office, and my sweet 78-year-old secretary looked at me, and she said, hi, Pastor, how are you this morning? I said, great, why, Kay? She said, did you know you have your sweater on backward? In the dark, I had one of those three-button kind, you know, with the big collar that has 1, 2, 3 buttons. I had slipped it on quietly in the dark, backward. And my little three buttons, it looked like a lady's blouse, you know, they were in the back. And so on the evening news, there I was with my sweater on backward. And you know what I thought? Every one of those men at the breakfast saw that. Everyone at the leadership team saw it, but no one would para mutheo me. No one would come alongside and say, that donut has put white stuff all over your nose, or you still have shaving cream. Do you know all the silly things we see people do, you know, and we don't come alongside them and whisper to them what they need to hear? That's what the second element is. The third one, look at verse 11. It says, you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. There are three levels of communication that nurturing love has that are described here, as a father does his own children. Nurturing love needs to be clearly communicated in many ways. You can just tell by these words. The exhortation is one level. The comfort is the paramutheo, the whispered kind. And the charging is charging. I mean, you know, and it's just at every level, whether it's come on or it's come on or it's come on. You know, I mean, you can just see this. Nurturing love is clearly communicated in many ways, and that's the third element in verse 11. Look at verse 13. It says, for this reason, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. The fourth point is nurturing love involves encouraging individuals not to just listen to us, but to listen to us, inviting them to respond to the word of God. You see, we are not trying to get people and nurture them into holding our hand and walking through life with us. Remember Ethiopian eunuch and Philip? Philip met that Ethiopian eunuch where he was in his chariot, explained the word of God to him, and kept explaining it and kept helping him until he got that Ethiopian eunuch's hand connected to the Lord's. Now, you know, that's what parenting's all about. We hold our children's hand, but we're progressively lifting that hand up and introducing them until we get our children to hold the Lord's hand. And that process of discipleship is right here in this 13th verse, and it involves encouraging individuals to listen and respond to God through His Word. And so that's why true nurturing love is in the context of the Word of God. And we tell them, this is what you should be doing. And they listen to us because they see us and they trust us and they know us and they feel our love. But what we keep bringing their hand back to is to the Word of God, so that they see that it's not us directing them to live that way, us exhorting them to forsake that sin or that wasteful part of their life, but it's God. And see, nurturing love is all about getting them to listen to and respond to the Word of God. And that's what Paul was so gifted at. Look at verse 18, because here's the fifth element. Nurturing love persists even when facing great adversity and difficulties because it's prompted by God. He says, we wanted to come to you, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. And he says, before that and after that, there was affliction and difficulties. We persist, even for a while. Some people don't really like, if you get close enough that you're nurturing someone and you're helping them hold the Lord's hand, all of a sudden it hurts because they have to start forsaking things. They have to start mortifying things and rooting them out. And it's kind of like Samuel in the Old Testament. Remember, Saul brought King Agag before Samuel? And Samuel said, what'd you spare him for? And Samuel reaches over and takes a sword out of someone's scabbard, and it says he hacked Agag to pieces. Pretty gross. But you know what it was a picture of? You don't have mercy on the flesh, on God's enemy. You destroy, you mortify, you don't tolerate sin. Final point, look at verse 19. And this is the best part. Nurturing love produces endless rewards in heaven, because deep investments are made in people. Now listen, people are the only thing we can take with us to heaven. Can't take your boat, can't take your collection, your restored car, your beautifully, intricately built home, or even your manicured garden. Can't take it to heaven. You can take people. And look what Paul says in verse 19. What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? What do we live for? What's the bottom line? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Verse 20, in case we missed it. For you people that I deeply invested in, that I nursed like a mother does an infant, that I exhorted and comforted and charged like a good father does his children, you, I'm taking with me, and you're my crown of rejoicing in heaven. The last point of nurturing love is it produces an endless reward in heaven, because we made a deep and impactful and abiding investment in people. You know, that's one of the dangers of our electronic gizmo age. We have decreasing face time. Oh, now you can buy a new one of these that has camera on both sides, and so you can look at them. But we don't really spend nurturing, cherishing close time with people like we used to. There's an article in the New York Times about this man from Oklahoma that moved to California, and it just profiled him, and it was a very interesting article because it says this is the new direction America's going. I mean, this guy sleeps with his iPad on his chest so he can feel it vibrate, or his iPhone, so he can feel any texts or anything happening. He doesn't want to miss them. And he wakes up to check them. And it says that as soon as he gets up, before he even reaches for his glasses, he feels around, gets that securely in his hand. I was watching, even at the camp I just spoke at, I hardly saw anybody from high school age upward that didn't walk around. I mean, they had their device in their hand. I mean, they didn't have it far from them. And it's interesting that they can text a person, but the walk up and talk thing isn't quite as common anymore, because we'd rather do it through a surrogate, through electronically. Paul said, no, I'm deeply investing in people. So the early church was built and grown with this atmosphere of nurturing love. Like verse 4 said, communicating the truth of God's word that people need to hear. Like verse 7 said, tenderly directing toward individual needs. Like verse 11 said, clearly communicating at every level in many ways. Like verse 13 says, encouraging individuals to listen and respond to God through his word. And like verse 18 says, it persists even under adversity. And like verse 19 and 20 say, it produces that endless reward. And that's what built and grew the church. In fact, you could say that the early church was a haven of nurturing love. And the reason it was a haven of nurturing love is because people were taught how to love this way. They were instructed how to love. And that's where we're getting to Titus. In fact, let's turn to Titus 2. You're in 1 Thessalonians. It goes 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Through God's eyes, Paul looked upon the church as his family. Paul looked upon new believers as his children. He saw himself as the nurturing mother who fed them and as the nurturing father who encouraged them. God has always wanted to gently care for Christ's church. Jesus Christ is portrayed as a good shepherd. You know, the one with the sheep around his shoulders, and he's walking, and with his staff protecting and leading them to the stilled waters and the green pastures. God calls himself our Father in heaven. You know, it was interesting at Word of Life. I was checking in at it's in upstate New York, up in the beautiful Adirondack Mountains, the largest park in America, 6 million acres. The only error they had on the signs going up there was they said that it was 1 billion years old, and I am assured it is not by reading the Bible, but that's okay. It was still beautiful. But when I went to check into the desk at Word of Life, you know, I had my baseball cap on, the sunglasses on, and my Syracuse shirt on so I'd blend in with the company, and I had my shorts on and had my shirt, brim down low so they wouldn't recognize me. And the lady looked up at me and she said, "You made me cry for 6 weeks." I'd never seen her in my life. In my whole life, I'd never seen her. And I said, "Excuse me?" And I looked behind me. She said, "I read your book. First 6 chapters made me cry. Didn't get happy till the 7th chapter. And I thought, thanks. Boy, I'm glad I came to Word of Life, you know? But she said, "Now I'm happy." And she said, "I'm not mad at you anymore." And I thought, can we have all these emotions without ever meeting someone? But Paul said, "I have a perfect father." What this woman was grieving about was she was brought up in a dysfunctional family, a family where her father abused her, tortured her, and everything else. And so when I talked about how a man of God is to interact with his wife and children, she said it made her angry because her father never was that way. And she said it wasn't until finally the Lord made her realize that she had a perfect heavenly father, even if you had an imperfect earthly one. Because God is our perfect heavenly Father. The Spirit of God is presented as the one who is charged to stay close to each of us as our comforter, guide, and helper. So God, from the beginning of the church, the good shepherd, the heavenly Father, and the comforter, God wants to nurture us. And there's no greater place of joy or peace or comfort than going through life in the family of God. Because it's a haven for nurture. A haven for love that can be felt. But the pagans didn't know how to do that. That's why, as you open to Titus 2, Paul explains to the younger women that they were to take up this nurturing love as a lifelong pursuit, even if they'd never seen it, even if they'd never experienced it, and even if they didn't know how to do it, they were to take it up. And how were they to take it up? Well, look at verse 1. Of Titus 2. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Paul says, Titus, even if they've never seen it, even if they've never done it, even if they don't know how to do it, keep telling them so they become healthy in their doctrine. Why? If you believe right, you'll behave right. Okay? If you believe right, you'll behave right. By the way, I was speaking with Dr. Toussaint this week, and he's an 82-year-old genius of a speaker. And you know what he did? He's just so old, and he's crippled and quiet and hunched. But every time he set a point, he'd smile, look out at him, and say, "Class, please repeat that." And I found myself sitting out there listening to him, remembering almost everything he said because he kept making me repeat it. So, if you believe right, you'll behave right. If you believe right, what? Behave right. See, that's why we need to have healthy doctrine. If you have healthy doctrine, if you have sound doctrine, if you believe right, even if you've never seen it done that way, even if you've never experienced it done that way, even if you don't know how to start, you will start by the Spirit of God working in and listening to the voice of God. You'll start behaving right. So this is how we're supposed to behave. Verse 2, older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. Older women, be reverent in behavior likewise, not slanders, not given to much wine, teaching good things, and admonishing the young women. Now where we are this morning, look at verse 4. The young women, as we saw last time, love their husbands, philo andres, be best, closest, felt, loving friends, the close, deep, emotional friendship. Then, same word, phil technos, do the same to your children. And that's what the Word of God commanded. Now, I want you to just drift your eyes down to verse 5. Because maybe we need to have a little mid-course correction or readjustment. Do you know how sometimes you have to, if you're driving a boat, you got to have this mark off in the distance and you direct yourself toward it, and if you get distracted, you have to bring it back, and head the right direction? Do you know what it says at the end of verse 5? You know what our motivation for doing all these things for older men, older women, and younger women? It says to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to your own husbands. Now this modifies the whole list. Look at the end of verse 5. That the Word of God, God's voice communicated to us, God's desires spoken to us, that God may not be blasphemeomai. Same in Greek and English, blasphemed. Pause for a moment and allow the severity of those words to penetrate your soul. The Spirit of God has communicated the heart of our Creator and Master in this book called the Bible. And in a passage like Titus 2, there's no wiggle room. There's no obscurity. There's nothing confusing as to just what God may have wanted to communicate. Right here before us are inspired words that are clearly, directly, plainly God's desires. And if they're not our desires, and if we don't embrace them as the way of life that we should be living and want to live, then look at the end of verse 5. God is blasphemed by our life. I don't know about you, but I don't want to fail to respond to God's desires. I don't want to do anything equal to blaspheming the voice of God speaking to me. None of his true children ever do. So that's how sobering this list is. So, quickly, how would they have communicated to those young women how to have this nurturing love in their homes? And how would Titus have communicated church-wide? How would he have structured all of their ministries to have this nurturing love? Let me start. There are three ways. We have about 10 minutes to get to them. Let's see how far we get. Look at Mark chapter 10. Of course they would have used the Word of God. Of course they would have used the examples from the Scripture. And let me show you Mark chapter 10. Because nurturing love, number one, and if you're a note-taker, mental or physical, nurturing love, number one, cultivates. In other words, it constantly is using the power of what we see in chapter 10, and especially verse 16. And you know what that is? The power Jesus demonstrated of biblical touch. Love is powerfully communicated biblically by touch, by reaching out to someone. Look, we'll back up to verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, to Jesus, that he, Jesus, might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who were bringing them and says, "Don't, Jesus is too busy for that." Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such," this is just the way the kingdom of God operates. Verse 15, assuredly I say unto you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. He's talking about the childlike simplicity, the childlike faith, the way they come in total abandon and they express and they just wanted to be with Jesus. He said, if you never have that, you won't come to God, no matter how big your body is. If you don't have that childlike entrance into his presence, the simplicity of the gospel. But look at this, verse 16, here's the key. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. When Jesus could have stood at a distance, he didn't. Jesus gathered those children into his arms. Jesus was always touching those he ministered to. Jesus could have healed people with a word from far away. Now, he did that. You know, John 4, the nobleman's son, 16 miles away. But that was rare. He can do it, but he didn't practice that. Rather, in Mark's gospel, 9 times in Mark alone, Jesus stops whatever he's doing, reaches out and extends his hands, and touches those he was serving. And if Mark records it 9 times, you can be sure it was a regular practice. Jesus communicated and cultivated this nurturing love by the power of biblical touch. And it's so clear as you read the gospel. The act of touch is key to communicating warmth and affirmation. It's even essential to physical health. Be generous with your hugs, your embraces, and extending your hands to others. People desperately and deeply need the awesome power of human touch. I remember when I first came here, I told you about one of the most touching things in Tulsa I ever experienced was, you know, I was running around, coming in every door and meeting people like I do here. And I looked down at this elderly, wizened, you know, bent over man. I looked at him, I said, hey, good morning, what's your name? And I stood there for a while. And then as I left, I just put my hand on his shoulder and says, it's just a joy and a blessing to have you here with us. I got a letter from him that week. He said, you were the first human being to talk to me for 7 days. And he says, and you're the first one I can remember in a long time that actually touched me. Now, you know what? He smelled old, you know? I mean, you ever been around someone? I mean, they smell old. Kind of like old cheese or something, you know? But you know what I thought? I thought, I only got one shot at this guy. I've never seen him before. And just to get down there and look in his eyes and talk to him. Application number one, nurturing love means loving others in a way they can feel by using the power of biblical touch. When we reach out and communicate Christ's love by placing our hands upon their life. Now, real quickly, we have time just for one more. Turn to 1 Timothy. That's on the way to Titus. You know where Titus is. It's the 2 books before. 1 Timothy, I want to show you something. Because the second cultivated aspect of nurturing love is using biblical affirmation. And I think sometimes, and once I was meeting with a group of men, a Bible study I was regularly a part of, and I told them, I said, you know what, it's really unwholesome for you to do your bantering back and forth. You know what bantering is? It's the opposite of affirmation. Bantering is a humorous way of punching people. You know, you say things that you could never say with a straight face, but you say them laughing, and you hit them just the same. And bantering, joking, cutting, sarcasm, all that stuff isn't biblical. Because nurturing love cultivates the power of biblical affirmation. You know what the Bible says? If you're going to talk, if you're going to open your mouth, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That means it's as affirming as possible. Or don't say anything. Now, you might have to affirm they're in disobedience. You might have to affirm that they need to repent. You might have to affirm that God is displeased with them, or if they're lost, that they are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire in the blackness of darkness. You might have to affirm something horrible. But there's a power of biblical affirmation. Let me show you what I mean by 1 Timothy 1:2. Do you remember how tenderly and encouraging Paul spoke to his son, Timothy? If you don't, let me show you. 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. You know what he could have called him? He could have called him, you know, to Timothy, the Christian. You know, Paul used added words of affirmation. Why? Because Timothy cried, he was sickly, he was weak, he was timid, he was afraid. And Paul was trying to affirm him in his new pastorate. Look at chapter 4. Keep turning to the 4th chapter, the 12th verse. He says, Timothy, and this is one of the most beautiful testimonies to the power of affirmation, what Paul was able to do with this Timothy, this guy from a unsaved dad home that had a saved grandmother and mother that had all these problems. Timothy, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. You're young, but don't let anybody put you down. Be an example to the flock. Not just be an example. Your life's going to touch the whole flock. See, Paul was saying, Timothy, you're my true son. Your life is powerful if it's in the hands of God. Look at verse 14. Don't neglect the gift that's in you. 1 Timothy 4:14. He says, Timothy, you've got a gift. Wow. I remember my fifth grade teacher at Hazlitt, whatever part of the school system that was, middle school, I don't know, fifth grade. She looked at me and she said, Johnny, when I read your papers, she said, you communicate much better on paper than you do in person. She said, I hope you'll pursue that. Well, that was she had marked up my paper, had red all over it, and I got a C minus on it. Fifth grade. But I never forgot that. And I thought, she's my English teacher. She's saying, you can communicate with words. I want to do that. You know what? He said a lot nicer than my fifth grade teacher. He said, Timothy, you have a gift. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul later says, stir up the gift. You got it. Use it. Another thing he said to him, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, just the next book over, chapter 3, verse 15. He reminded him of his spiritual heritage. He says, that from childhood you have experienced, you've known the Holy Scriptures. He said to him, he says, you have a gift. You're my true son. Your life can touch others. I could go on and on. There are more of them. But let me just say, Paul loved Timothy with a love Timothy could feel. Paul affirmed Timothy. Paul used tender and encouraging words. And by the way, he never belittles him for his frequent infirmities, his sicknesses, and his timidity. He just says, That isn't what God made you for. Come on, go this way. He didn't say, come on, you wimp. You know, the speaker this week said, I'm from Minnesota, where pansies are flowers, men are men, and women are just one step above ordinary, or something. I don't know. He just had this cute little statement. But you know what he said? Men aren't pansies. You know what, Paul? He didn't say, stop being a pansy. He says, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but what God gifted you with is power and love and a sound mind. And he affirmed him. Paul is the example. And just like Paul, we should use the power of biblical affirmation to nurture our children, to tell our children how we feel about them. Often children are left to fill in the blanks and they feel worthless and insecure because they've never heard affirmation. Only correction. Only pointing out weaknesses, not affirmation. Nurturing love means loving others in a way they can feel. By using the power of biblical affirmation, by preparing and using special words for them. Think about preparing and using special words for them. The last, and you'll have to get this when Zach posts it on our webpage, but nurturing love cultivates the power of biblical praying. Did you know Jesus, when he left the earth at the Great Commission time, as he was ascending up, before he went up, you know what he said to him, the disciples? Lo, I'm going to be with you always. And when he wrote back in Hebrews chapter 7, you know what he said? I am ever walking through life with you, prayerfully interceding for you. Nurturing love involves the biblical power of touch. It involves the biblical power of affirmation. But nurturing love is sewn up with the biblical power of praying, of telling those that you love, you're going through life with them. Jesus ordained 12 to ministry in Mark 3:14 that he should be with them, and he was with them to the end. Those that you nurture, you should be with them. You should know what's going on in their lives, and you should pray them. Mothers, through your home. And then when you launch them out into life, you should stay close enough to them that you are their closest and most fervent prayer partner. And the same goes for any discipleship ministry. The early church was built up and grown in this atmosphere of nurturing love, communicating the truth of God's word, tenderly directing toward individual needs, clearly communicating at every level, responding and listening was always pointed toward God, not toward us. Get them to listen, hold God's hand. And finally, even when facing great adversity, nurturing love goes on because we know that there's endless reward when we pour our lives deeply. Mothers into children, dads into families, and everyone into other believers. In fact, that's why we're having the picnic today. Usually you're sitting and you don't get to respond. Do you know what the picnic time is? It's the response to all this. It's finding someone that you can nurture, someone you can come alongside of, someone you can say, you have your sweater on backwards, or something like that spiritually, and be a part of their lives. Now, Dave sang a wonderful song, and I want to close and start our prayer time for communion with these words. Did you know that the early church called communion that we're going to celebrate right now sacramentum? Some of you from a liturgical background, you know, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Catholic, before you got saved, you know they call it the sacraments? That's a Latin word. Sacramentum is the Latin word for an oath of loyalty. What Dave was saying is what the early church did at communion. They pledged allegiance to the Lamb who died in their place, shedding his blood. Did you know, I just read to you the Titus 2 list, and it says, if you don't do these things, God's blasphemed by your life. You know what communion should be? Us saying, Lord, you can take any part of my life that needs to be taken. You can change any part of my life that needs to be changed. You can add into my life anything that's missing. I want you to be pleased, not blasphemed, by my life. And communion is when we commune with the Lord and say, this sounds impossible. I've never seen it. I don't know how to do it. I've never done it before. But if you say you want me to do it, your grace is sufficient. Your power is perfected in my weakness. And we should, at this communion, pledge to the Lord, I'm going to follow you. Not a church, not any person, but I'm going to listen and respond to the Word of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And as we pray, the men are going to prepare to serve us communion. But let's commune with the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you in the name of Jesus that this type of nurturing love, the love that reaches out and touches other lives, the love that reaches out and affirms individuals, and the love that reaches out for life in prayer and never lets go, and goes with people wherever they are by prayer, that nurturing love that fired and fueled the early church is what you want from us today. You want it, first of all, in younger women for their children. But it stays with them, and when they're older women, it's with everything they do. And you want it most of all in your church, because that's the way you, O Christ, discipled your disciples. And that's the way your servant Paul, as a nursing mother, fed the church, and as a loving father, nurtured and discipled the church. May we at this communion pledge our allegiance to not blaspheme you, but to conform our lives intentionally according to your word. Thank you for this bread, this picture of your body that we partake of your grace that is sufficient, of your sacrifice that is once and for all erasing forever the penalty and the record of our sins. We worship and thank you. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.